prayer is given or mentioned. And that makes five books where prayer is not talked about. Obadiah is one of them. And within those books, five books, two of them don't ever even mention the name of God. So there's a form that is different for us as we start studying the Old Testament. Because when we go to the New Testament, there's not a single book that doesn't talk about Christ. Most of them mention the Father, because they'll say the Father of Jesus Christ or something. Not all of them talk about the Spirit, but that's not necessarily the format of that book. So as we look at different books, we need to learn why they format it the way they format it, and what we can learn about God from it. So who is Obadiah 2? This is an overview picture, and you're only going to get 1 week on Obadiah, so who is this book to?
Israel.
Look at your first verse.
It's to Edom.
It's to Edom. Okay, so as we hold that, is Edom one of God's chosen children, believers? Do we ever see a place that we would think of Edom as the faithful or of faith, even part of them? Even three of them that we know.
I don't think so.
Well, there is a scripture that says some will escape.
So we have some escaping.
Yeah, one little boy.
When we get to the New Testament, how does the New Testament look at Esau and Edom? Because you had several New Testament verses. You had Hebrews, you had others, mostly Hebrews. Okay, you don't have to know anything yet. This is
God,
not a question. This
God
is not a class
he...
where I call on anyone.
No.
Okay? So if you never open your mouth in this class, so be it. Both of you.
God says he hates Edom in the New Testament. There's that verse that says, but we do see in the Old Testament, we see his mercy, his grace, that Esau made some poor choices and that affected everything.
So if we go back to like Esau himself, now we're just getting the context and we haven't gotten into any of the verses yet, but if we go back to Esau himself, did God give Esau chances? So what would we call that if he gave Esau chances to change?
Mercy and grace.
Mercy and grace. So there was a point where Esau himself was under mercy and grace. Do we ever see Esau change?
No.
Well, do see whenever Jacob came back.
Oh,
Esau and him,
yeah.
They had made it up.
They resolved.
They resolved
issue.
It. Yes, they
we
did.
We don't totally understand how that all fits together, and we'll get into that, but we do see a point of grace where God is allowing Edom, Esau. His name. When did his name change? His name actually changed to Edom. When did his name change? Do you remember? Well, we'll get there.
Yeah.
I'm saying this because when I ask you questions that I'm pretty sure none of you can answer.
Yeah.
But it is in our stuff, is because that when we get there, it makes a bigger impact.
Yeah.
And we'll have a better chance of remembering it. If I just go through the verses without any challenge to how you put it together, you're not going to remember it. I know, because I wouldn't remember it. So. Oh, possible light went on.
Well, because he was red, reddish.
Yeah.
Now, that was at birth.
And he had red.
There is a debate on why he's that. Because most scholars, I don't understand how they come up with these things, don't believe he was called Edom because of his birth. We'll just keep on going on this. But to me, I think it says Jacob is, what does Jacob mean?
Surplanter.
Surplanter, one of the
heel. Upsurper, yeah.
I also learned him as sneaky, but that's another one. Mm-hmm. So that seems to have come right from birth, right? If he grabbed his heel and he was a usurper, that comes from birth. So it would make sense to me that that Edom, Esau, which means red, would come from that he was all red when he was born. So evidently, scholars can debate all sorts of things that seem logical to me, but what do I have? Okay. Oh, glasses. What did I do?
Your pocket.
You're responsible for my glasses.
Because I've seen you put them in there.
When I used to do workshops, I would always appoint somebody to be responsible for my glasses because I'd be talking over here and put them on the table and then go over here, and then I couldn't find them. That is even old age. That's just absent-mindedness. Okay. So, now why, and those of you who did, and I know not everybody did, but those of you who did, the cross-references, especially Genesis, why are we going back to Genesis for all these cross-references?
Well, that's kind of where it begins.
So what are we developing?
A picture of Esau, Jacob, and how it all started.
So we're getting the context for Obadiah is basically what we're doing.
Right. And Edom, he's first called Edom in Genesis 25.
What happened there?
Okay. And so he comes in and he's famished, and he wants some of that stew. So,
and what was the stew made of? Red lentils.
Yes, red.
That's why they think he got the name Edom.
Yeah. And he asked Jacob for some of that. Please let me have some of that red stuff there. Yeah, yeah. And therefore his name was called Edom, it says, which is red.
And it's definitely a pivotal point in the story of Esau, as we'll see. Okay, so building the context. Why is context important?
For the whole picture.
To understand.
Well, it is getting the whole picture.
You understand.
So when we're in Obadiah, it helps us understand what Obadiah is talking about. Otherwise, we're taking Obadiah as a separate book, separate from the rest of the Bible, and we really aren't going to understand why God is condemning Edom. So we have to get the context of what we know about Edom and Esau. And in Genesis, it starts in Genesis 25. What did we learn about him? What is the background? Who are Esau and Jacob?
There are two different nations fighting in Rebekah's womb.
Two different nations fighting in Rebekah. Boy, that woman had a big womb.
Well.
But that is what it says.
But see, that means they were gods. Because that was Isaac's son.
Mm-hmm. So who's Isaac?
Well, he was the son of Abraham, and Abraham and both Isaac were, I think, given the same promise that their seed
of the covenant,
and it was God's seed.
Yeah.
So we have Abraham, who was called what?
The father of all nations.
Father of all nations. Why not just Israel?
But wasn't it also somehow? I haven't found the exact spot, but God's people.
Pardon?
God's people.
What about God's people?
Well, that's Abraham.
You mean father of God's people?
Yeah.
Well, he is the father of Israel, but he's also the father of who else?
Anybody in the covenant?
Well, that goes on when we get to the New Testament.
Yeah, we've got the...
he's the father of Ishmael.
Ishmael?
Yeah.
Who is Ishmael?
And
his son
one.
Abraham's
trial by Hagar. They lost the ones that lost favor.
Well, Ishmael was the firstborn son.
Right.
But he doesn't have the promise.
Right. Why not?
Because the promise was to Abraham and Sarah.
So Ishmael was not part. Who was his mother? I don't mean names. What do we know about her? If you mean your name as Grace.
She was a handmaid. Yeah.
Which makes her what?
Kind of a slave.
A slave. And that's important because when you get to the New Testament, God will say, not the son of the slave, but the freeborn. So when we think of Isaac, he's what? He is the freeborn of
son of the
Sarah,
promise.
The promise, like you said.
But we need to remember that God loved Hagar and Ishmael.
We know that because of the words that he said.
He speaks to her.
He
uses
the name Elroy. She uses the name Elroy to him, the God who sees and knows.
Yes.
And that's the only time it's ever used in the Bible.
Yep. Yep.
Because he saw her out in the desert.
Yep. Okay. And he talks to her.
He loved her.
Yeah. He could have had Ishmael. He could have had them both just die out there,
right.
But he didn't.
Absolutely.
He loves them.
He also gave her a promise. Mm-hmm. Because Abraham was the father, mm-hmm. she was part of of that, and her son was part of a promise, and she promised that he would be a nation as well.
Of 12 tribes.
Yes.
Yeah. As Isaac will be the great-grandfather of 12 tribes.
Yeah.
Okay, so who are the Ishmaelites?
Oh, Connie.
Everybody kind of around the Arabs. We know them now as being, you know, the
Those
Arabs.
Those were Arab heritage. And the reason it's important to know that is we get now thinking everybody who's a Muslim is an Arab. They are not.
Right.
There is very distinctive nations that are Arab nations versus, like, when we think of Iran. What is Iran? They're Persian. They're not Arabs. So we begin to see how this all fits historically. What God promised with different nations and what he promised and how he deals with them. Okay, so Abraham had 12 nations on one tribe, 12 nations on the other side. Ishmael had his. We're not going to talk about Ishmael anymore. He's going to sleep right now. So now we're over to Isaac and that line. So what do we know about Isaac? Was he a great man? Yeah.
He was a man.
Well, Abraham was a great man. Jacob became a great man. Isaac, not so much. So he was the whatever in the middle. So we have...
His great thing was born.
Pardon?
His big thing was being born.
Yeah, being born and burying someone else. In fact, when we meet him here, we see him thinking he's dying. He doesn't die for another umpteen million chapters. But so he's a bit of a hypochondriac, maybe?
He was going to be slain. On, you know, as a sacrifice, and the Lord stepped in and told Abraham no.
And so whose story is that? That's both of their stories, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it also shows God's hand is Isaac's life, but yes. On his personal accomplishments, they were pretty minimal.
Yeah.
And that's important for us to know. You know, we always think great man begat great man begat great men, and that's not true. It's all about God. It's not about the men who begat. God has his story, and that's what we're looking at, is his story. Okay, we haven't even gotten into our work yet today. We're at Isaac. Isaac had, what does Isaac have? It's two sons. and you said two nations warring in the womb, which is...
Well, actually, I think, didn't God say that?
Yeah.
Yeah, he said that.
You brought it up. So here we have Jacob on one side and Esau on another side. What do we know about them in relationship to the verses that you looked at? Who would tell me about Esau?
He was actually the firstborn. Jacob grabbed a hold of his heel and
held him back.
No. And so by being the eldest son, he would have naturally had the birthright, because that's the way it was. It went to the oldest sons.
And where's the birthright from? From the father, but it has to go past that, or that's not very powerful, because we already know Isaac ain't that big a deal. Where does the birthright come from? Why do we have a history problem with Esau all throughout history? Where does the birthright come from? It comes from God. Directly from God's hand in all cultures, in all places. But here, with Isaac and his son, the promise for the birthright comes from God.
But Esau sold his birthright for a cup of stew.
So let's get to that, because seriously, that changed the world right
yes.
there.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we get? Well, before we get there, tell me about Esau. What did he do that was different than what Jacob did in relationship to the family?
He was a hunter.
He was a hunter and skillful, man of the field. What was Jacob?
More like a gardener, farmer.
Kind of a peaceful dude living in tents.
He knew how to cook. He was a cook.
He cooked. Well, they both cooked,
yeah,
actually.
Yeah.
So when you look at that, I don't know that Jacob did cook, because I think his mom cooked the stew, didn't she?
Yes, she did.
It said Jacob had cooked stew.
Right.
But Well, if you go back in the scriptures, it says...
Well, Jacob cooked when Esau came and said, I'm hungry, give me some of this stew.
Right, but that was later.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
So, in a household, does it not make sense that the father would prefer Esau and the mother would prefer Jacob? Because one was with her in the household in the tent and the other was out being a man? Okay. So, Jacob... He had cooked stew.
Yeah.
And Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Okay, let's look at Genesis 25, verse 30 to 34. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Now, why did he not know what the red stuff was? Or say anything about it? When you go out hunting, what are you gathering? Are you gathering lentils?
No.
You're gathering meat. So he's a meat guy. The stew looked great, but it was the meat he wanted.
But he liked beans.
Well, they're really not. They're lentils. They're legumes. Let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, it says to me, that's where they changed his name. You've already said that, Connie. That so they changed his name to Edom there because of the red stuff. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Question, did Esau have the right to do that? Why? What should he have done? Who had the right of birthright?
It was given by God.
It was given by God. So right there, we should have seen prayer. Right? They should have gone to God and asked if it was okay. Nobody prayed there. Not even Jacob. When Jacob did this, he did it on his own merit.
I think Esau was just thinking that it was maybe just some kind of an inheritance because he was the firstborn. He never thought about it as a religious thing or a godly thing.
Well, I will say that's true on one stance when we get to the next, to the blessing.
Oh, okay.
But here, if we read it, it says, Jacob said, first swear to me, so he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And this is a very important thought. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What does that mean? How come he despised his birthright?
He held it in less esteem than a pot of stew.
So, therefore, what do we know about his relationship with God out of this?
To me, he despises God.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. This is why when we look and see... And we go to the New Testament, it says God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. That right there is the foundation of that statement, lest we don't understand. It isn't that God hated Esau without purpose. He hated what he did. When God is... What is this whole book getting us to? What is the foundation that we're studying here? We're studying the foundation of a justified retribution, which, in other words, is the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. What is the basis of judgment? Right here, we're getting a picture of the basis of judgment. What is the basis of judgment? Does man receive his birthright, or does he despise it? If he despises it, does he believe in God?
No.
So... We
either
are.
That or he just totally rejects God. Maybe he believed at one time and just rejects it.
Well, the believed is, in both Greek and Hebrew, the picture of belief is gnosko, which is Greek, which means knows at the level of a marital knowledge, the intimacy. So you can know about something. You can look outside and blame God for snow, or you can worship God whether you like the snow or not. The reason it's important we think these things through is we're about to enter a whole bunch of study on prophets, right? Uh-huh. And prophets come for two reasons. What are the reasons, just from what you're thinking, do you know that a prophet would come? What are they?
To bring you back to God.
Which is warning.
And convict.
Warning, saying truth so you'll be convicted. But what is the second reason for a prophet? So you've got warning.
Judgment.
Judgment. Mm-hmm. When there's judgment, there is no warning because it's come already. It's already been there. Mm-hmm. When we look at Obadiah, do we ever see warning? Don't answer that. Mm-hmm. Think about it. Mm-hmm. Okay? We'll answer it by the end of class. Don't tell me your answer now.
I will shut my mouth.
Love frustrating these people. Just
yes, there is warning.
Well, find it.
Thus says the Lord.
When he says thus.
Isn't that warning?
No. I think you could also say, thus has said the Lord, and thus now says the Lord.
Well, it says, thus says the Lord.
What
concerning Edom.
What does he say?
We have heard a report from the Lord.
I don't have my glasses on. I have been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle.
So if he goes against her for battle, and somewhere towards the end he annihilates Edom in words, they're going to be annihilated, does that sound like a warning or just, I'm coming? And who is, if he is warning, who's he warning? Let's just keep thinking about this.
Well, if he's coming for battle and Esau knows this, wouldn't that be a warning?
Not if you... Well, let's see.
I'm coming.
Okay.
I'm coming.
Do we know there's a day of judgment?
Yes.
Is it going to be a day of judgment regardless of what we do?
Yes.
So on both sides of that, there is a warning and there is judgment. The judgment is coming. You're not going to get out of it. If. So if we're looking at this, we want to find out what the if is. Is there an if in here?
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Now,
I think I better find my glasses.
I have an extra pair of...
Okay.
So as we look, that was just chapter 25. As we look at 27, Esau has another chance to be blessed, right? When does that chance come?
When Esau's kind of like on his deathbed?
Well,
Isaac.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
No, you're right. It's when Isaac's on his deathbed.
And he's blind. I guess his hearing is okay yet.
And he can still smell, too.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that. And he's going to be there another few years because he's just being kind of whiny at this point.
Well, and he does not know the day of his death, but he's preparing for it.
Yes, it's possibly soon. So if it's possibly soon, what is he doing? As the father of two boys, one of men, one of whom had the birthright but sold it, so and Isaac prefers prefers Esau, so what does he want to do with the time he has left?
He wants to bless Esau.
He wants to make sure Esau gets something and he's blessed. Right, absolutely. So, what happens?
Well, the thing that gets me is he tells Esau to go out and hunt, you know, and all that stuff. And Esau does it just like he's forgot all about that he's already sold his birthright to his brother.
Well, this is a little different. This is a blessing. The birthright is a line of succession. Blessing is something else. So see if we can figure it out. But we weren't asked that question, were we?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's a good one.
Well, I guess, you know, in the end, like if you had, I mean, just think of the children you guys have or have had or know of or something. You would want to bless, let's say you had 12 children. You would want to bless each one of them.
Don't.
Well, notice they didn't have one wife and do it by one wife. You know, so there were like four of them around when you talk about Abraham or Jacob. Okay, so you would have a blessing for each one of them, which if you look at the end of Genesis, you see the blessing that that Jacob made with each one of his sons in lines of succession. There was still only one with the birthright. And that was lost down the line because of what they did. But that's another story. I'm sure we'll get there at some point. If not, we're already supposed to. So Esau is hoping for a secondary blessing. But, and so he goes out to make do for his dad? What happens instead?
Rebecca overhears and plots to get
a place for her son. They're both James. Her son. Why does she not get that? Mm-hmm. When God made a promise in the beginning of their birth, he made a promise for the older would serve the younger, right? So that's already set in history. Why is she being sneaky with what she's doing?
Because she's trying to get the blessing for Jacob.
She prefers her son to be first.
She's trying to
make sure. If God has already promised that, do we need to do anything for God to accomplish his promise?
It doesn't normally work that well. she prefers Jacob. And she, I guess, disregards.
Called manipulating?
Yes.
What did she lose by that manipulation? I mean, Jacob got the blessing, but what did she lose?
Watching how God was going to do it.
She lost how God was going to do it. She lost her son.
Yes.
So what happened to him right away?
He went away.
Sent him away.
He had to be sent away because Esau was going to kill him. Mm-hmm. So in her manipulation, trying to accomplish God's will, get the point, ladies, in her manipulation, trying to accomplish God's will, she lost him. And I don't believe she ever saw him again. Was it worth it? Wouldn't be to me, because God already said he was going to accomplish it. Mm-hmm. So as a mother, as another Christian, mm-hmm. can we rest in the fact that God is bigger than our manipulations? Mm-hmm. So sit back, pray, and enjoy what God's going to do, because it's not up to us. Right? It takes a lot of weight off of our shoulders and our hearts mm-hmm. and our lives.
She's okay. And this is the place where she prepares the food.
Right.
Yeah, this is where.
Right.
She sees this happening, and I imagine she thinks that, oh no, God's will isn't going to work out.
Which says what about her
relationship? Blessing is going to go to the other one, and it's not supposed to happen that way.
Which says what about her relationship with God?
Trust.
Isn't that faith?
You saw she knew about the whole incident with Jacob and Esau, and Esau selling his birthright to Jacob.
Everybody knew that. That's pretty well known.
So if she knew all of that, and all that stuff, why she did all this manipulating?
Why do we do that kind of stuff?
Because we're human beings.
Because we know better. And we're short-sighted.
We're imperfect. Mm-hmm. We like our way. Our way is us. We like our way. It's natural.
It is natural, which means it's earthly, which means it's hellbound. I say this because I don't want any of us condemning ourselves or other people with this. These are red flags for us, ladies. If we pray, Philippians, we're going through Philippians right now, and it says if you're, you know, worried or don't be worried or concerned, but rather pray, and then it goes gives a picture of what you can do. If God can hear my prayer, and he tells me he can because he says he hears the prayer of a righteous man, what makes me righteous?
Christ
in me, mm-hmm. the hope of glory. That's what makes me righteous. It's not what I've done. You know, give you a whole thing on the whole Bible, but we don't need to do that.
How long do we have?
That's just why I'm staying here for a couple of weeks, okay? Yeah. Okay, so if, I guess I went on so many rabbit trails right there. I'm going back to righteous, if our righteousness is not based on what we do, and we go to the Lord as righteous people, we know God hears us, and we know he's going to act. Do we know how he's going to act? No, we don't. So, us wanting to be in charge, mm-hmm. we're going to have to do what?
Trust God.
We're going to have to choose to trust. Mm-hmm. We're going to have to choose to believe. Mm-hmm. I know, and I've told you this story, but I'm not going to give you the whole story again. But years ago when I was still trying to understand how God could cause difficult things to people that belong to him, and other people would seem to sail by without any problems at all. And I remember being very angry at God and saying, God, you know, we serve you. We are, you know, blah, 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 blah. You can give all your great things you've done in your life. Why are you allowing this and not this? And why is there not judgment here? And why, you know, and honestly, as clear, and obviously nobody else in the room would have heard this, but as clear as could be, he said, you do not believe I am good. I'm like, what do you mean? So you do not believe I am good. You think you see the whole picture, and you don't. And you're going to have to deal with this, because this is basically your. I taught in him being good. I can read the Bible and say it says he's good. But at that moment, when things weren't going the way I expected them to, because I had decided what God was like after all, he had to take me honestly to my face and say, I am good. So I had to right there, whether I really understood it or not, and really even could fully believe it or not, had to say, God is good, and I will function on the fact that he is good, whether I understand it or not, whether I feel it or not, because either the word is true or it's a lie, and it says he is good. So this is good, regardless of how it feels, regardless of what it looks like compared to anything else in the world, he is good, and then he set me free. So when we read things like this, this is to set us free from the expectations we have on God, the judgments we have on God, that, and we're looking right now at Mama, who does not know God is good, because she feels she has to enter the foray with manipulation. If you've ever had any of your children fight against each other, look at how your response is when you enter into that. Are you entering into it by prayer? Or are you entering into it by being the solution? It's okay for you to say some things at the right time if you're asked and are needed, but it's not up to you to make them friends again. It's like when kids were little. Did you say, just tell them you're sorry. Tell them you're sorry. And the kid is like, I'm sorry.
You mimicked them really good.
I had some experience. The point was not to say I'm sorry. The point was to be sorry. And to do that, they had to see their own sin. Can you get inside their souls and make them see their own sin? You can show it out here, and then you have to let go and let God do it. And in your lifetime, you may not see the end of that story. She did not see the end of the story, but she was not sitting by faith. She was sitting on manipulation. We don't want to be there. Right?
Right.
Okay.
My niece did that to me a couple weeks ago. Mm-hmm. Her grandmother made her tell me, I mean, this is my teenage niece, that she was sorry because she called me mean, is what she did. And I got in her face and said, excuse me? And Tony goes, you need to apologize. And so she looks at me and she goes, I'm sorry.
And I looked with at her. With a little swagger there.
And I roll. And I looked at her and I said, no, you're not. And don't ever say that if you don't mean it.
Yeah. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Because then we teach them to be liars.
Uh-huh.
Do we really want to do that? We want to always point the people in our lives towards the Lord and then let go. Let go, let go, because it's not up to you. You cannot get into the heart and soul of another person. You can't. Try as you may, you'll just end up there. Okay, so So even as we go down in the story of Jacob and Rebekah, verse 11 of chapter 27, Jacob answered his mother. She's saying, tell him to go get a goat and I'll make a savory dish for your father that I know he loves, so he may eat and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob answered his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. That wasn't the right first answer. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be a deceiver in his sight. Well, is he a deceiver? Yes. That's exactly what he's doing. And I will bring upon myself a curse, not a blessing. But his mother said, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." Now, these are not little kids. What did she just tell him to do?
A lie.
She told him it was a lie, but not only that, she said, "Obey me, and I'll take the curse." If you were that young man, and obviously he's old enough to get married because he goes out and gets married. If you were that young man, would you be in a place of being obedient to your mother or holding her accountable to truth for your life? Who is he obeying?
Her.
He's obeying her, not God. He knows it's a deception. He's not even respecting his father. And so at this point, we have a very immature Jacob. But he's still on the road to getting the blessing, which sometimes you go through stories like this. The reason I'm doing this, I want you to think how Esau felt. Because Esau is still part of this story, and he's been deceived a couple of times by his own mother here. He went and got them. He brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food for his father, and Rebekah took the best garments of Esau. Why would she take the best garments of Esau?
His smell.
The smell, the feel, the knowledge that was his, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of the young goats on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave a savory food and the bread. Boy, Esau must have really been hairy. The skin of a young goat fooled him. Anyway, which she had made to her son Jacob. And then he said to his father, "My father," he said, "here I am. Who are you, my son?" Okay, lie number two. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Lie number three. Big lies. Esau said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So you get the fact that Isaac maybe knew his son was deceptive?
Maybe he could tell by the voices.
He says
his voice is
Jacob's. Voice is the voice of Jacob. So
Jacob came close to Esau, Isaac his father, and felt the voice of Jacob, but his hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And he said, "I am."
Line number four.
So he said, "Bring it to me, I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate, and he also brought him wine and drink. And his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close, and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments. He blessed him and said, and this is the blessing, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of the heavens, of the fatness of the earth, the abundance of the grain, and the new wine. May people serve you." Now you can see this isn't a birthright, right? "May people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you." Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came from hunting. Now what is he expecting when he comes in from hunting?
Well, there was one more line in verse 29. "Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you."
Oh, I see. A little snippet right there. Mm-hmm. It's on my other page. I read the first half, not the second half. Where have we heard that before?
Well,
there is a place we've heard that in Genesis.
Back in chapter
12:3. It's the beginning of the covenant relationship with Israel.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
What's with the food? Why does he want to be fed before he blesses?
I think it's the same kind. I don't think it's a big thing, but I think it's the same kind of thing that we have when we put on a, when we gather people together and we offer food in the middle of that. It's a community, it's a, you know, if it's more than that, I don't know. I just don't.
Comfort.
Well, they in if you think of times like that, they lived far and few between, and food was fairly important, and they had to work hard to get it. But there's always, I mean, whenever you think, even when we have United Nations and they're getting together and working something out, they end up with food there somehow. Not like a meal, but something. We do that. Why does the president have dignitaries from other country and have them all sit at his table and eat? Because it's a way of unifying. It's just a courtesy. It's a, you know, whatever. Is it specific? I just think here, maybe Dad wanted a good meal before he gave the blessing. I think
he liked, maybe liked Esau's recipe or something, because you know, there it says in that one verse that it was a savory.
Right.
You know.
Of course, Mother said she knew what he liked. So.
Yeah. So it sounds like it might have been a spicy recipe.
Oh, this is the Middle East, right? You guys eat Middle Eastern food? You put all sorts of, yes, you have. I've made soup for you that you loved and told me you didn't like. That was kind of spices and there. We put them in the meal and you loved
it. Was Middle East.
Anytime you get a masala, it's Middle East or going up into India or whatever. Anyway. Okay. So. So what does... Then he made savory food, there's your savory food again, and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son game that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled violently. Why did he do that?
He knew what had happened.
He knew he'd been deceived. And who did he know he was deceived by?
Son
and his wife. He knows it wasn't just Jacob by himself. He's too much of a wimp at this point to really do that, to come up with that thing by himself. So here he was dishonored by his own wife. And he said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. So the blessing can't go...
Can't be reversed.
Mm-hmm. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me even also, O my father.
That's a sad verse.
That's an extremely sad verse. And again, throughout all history, it's extremely bad. Now, somebody said, when we were talking earlier, because these are the two points, this and the blessing and the birthright. When we see him with a birthright, despising the birthright, we talked a little bit about that. But what did he always know could still come?
The blessing.
The blessing. So if you were Esau, and in your foolish immaturity with the birthright, you always knew you were getting towards that blessing, and you knew your father would pick your side, because he always did.
He's still the firstborn, no matter what.
So again, what is he trusting in? What is he trusting in?
Blessing.
He's trusting in blessing his father. He's trusting in that rather than, again, going to God. So neither Jacob nor Esau went to God. Neither one of us are an example for us to follow. They are not. They are examples of what not to do. Okay, So if you were Esau, just get into Esau's shoes for a little bit here. How would you feel towards your brother Jacob?
Probably want to strangle him.
Happy, yeah. Very angry.
And he wanted to kill him.
Anger.
And if he killed him, he would get the birthright and the blessing, right?
No.
Well, I wouldn't get the blessing. And he probably wouldn't get the birthright. He would just get vengeance. Of course, we don't see Jacob married at this point, so it would actually go back to Esau. And he said, your brother came deceitfully. and has taken away your blessing. That doesn't help heal problems here. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. Now, did he supplant him with the birthright?
No, Esau volunteered because he was hungry.
Exactly. He made a choice
he
there.
Made a choice.
He made a choice there. And when he made that choice, he shifted all of history. Mm-hmm. Which seems amazing for one little thing, but there you go.
But Jacob also sees the opportunity to take advantage of his brother being in a weak state.
And he knew his brother was more interested in food than at that moment. Than anything else. And would he really have died if he missed that one meal?
I don't think so. Yeah, there's a bit of drama there.
Yeah.
He's probably pretty healthy.
Which tells you that he also goes by the seat of what he feels. You know, as
he just went to the pantry and raided the pantry.
There must have been something in the refrigerator left over.
You would think so.
Of course, maybe not with those two boys.
Well, he could have gone to the neighbor's house.
Yeah,
could have gone up to the IGA and got
it. And then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. He did not take away your birthright, but you gave it away. And behold, he now has taken away my blessing. That he did. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master. This is just all. If you were Esau and the older and the one who had the right to the birthright by nature, this is just knives stabbing in you.
Yeah, but why did Dad make such a wonderful blessing? He has two sons and he blesses one over the other and makes the other the slave of the other. Why does the father not have a good blessing?
Possibly because he knew all these years that the birthright, who by rights belonged to Esau, Esau lost, so he's trying to make up for it. Remember, he's made a choice too. Is this right? No, this is not right. We do not have the right, as parents, to love one child over another. You are God's ambassador in their lives, and so each one of them have equal value. It doesn't mean you might not have a better rapport with the daughter who goes out shopping with you, but she's no better than the son who complains and whines in his room and kicks and hollers when he's not happy. They're all equally of importance, and they've been placed in our hands for the purpose of raising them up to love the Lord. That doesn't mean they will, but that's what our job is. And here, there have been choices, wrong choices made all the way along. Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. And I can understand that. I mean, he's struggled with his relationship with Jacob since the birthright incident, probably since the heel incident. Then Esau said to his father and answered, said, and behold, away from fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heavens above, and by your sword you shall live, and your brother shall serve, you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. I guess it didn't seem like a blessing to him. What do you think? And Esau said to himself, in the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, and she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. There she tells him again, obey my voice, and arise. And if you ever hear yourself saying that, ladies, remember who you're trusting in. And arise and flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days. Well, it didn't last that long. Until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. You did to him? Not only you, but you, then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heath. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heath like these, from the daughters of Lem, what good will my life be? And so off he goes. Do I really want to? We keep seeing that Jacob with his father, and then I'm going to. So we see Esau marrying someone. Who did he marry?
He married the daughters of Canaan, the Canaanite girls, which was a big number.
Well, actually, the second one, he went to Ishmael. Yes. Mm-hmm. And he married his first cousin. Mm-hmm. Weird.
But then that's an alliance. You know, when you think about marriages, that's an alliance with the sons of Ishmael.
Which then kind of starts that historically, doesn't it? I don't know if I want to keep reading in Genesis. You need to get into Obadiah. Anything else you would like to add? How did it end with Jacob and Esau?
Well, they became okay again. And they both, you know, like, they were both blessed, so they both had big, they were rich men, lots of stuff.
Lots of stuff.
So they had to go to separate parts. And that's when Esau.
Which was probably a good thing.
Yeah.
Do we see that ever else in history where great wealth, Lot and Abraham, it split them, and Lot went one direction, Abraham went another because of the great wealth that they had. Mm-hmm. The land could not sustain them.
Isn't that where how Esau's people get to the hill country?
Where what?
Where they, how they get to the hills. The high places.
Meaning
Jacob's people go towards the plains and he goes towards the hill.
Right. And if we look at, you had your map, if you look at your map and you see the Mediterranean, okay, I'm trying to see how to do this here, Mediterranean, and then land, you have the Philistines down here, you have Israel, it's going to be here, and you have the big Salt Sea here. And on this side, you start to see the byproducts of Lot, and also you'll go into, well, you see Edom and Moab. So Moab, you see up here, Ammon. Moab's down here. Is there anything right there? There's something in there. What is
Gilead?
It? Huh?
Gilead is above Ammon.
Gilead, right.
Gilead.
Then you see, but that's not a country, that's an area. Okay. Then you see Moab here and Edom here. And Moab and Edom come from what? From the same
Lot's
source.
Daughter and Lot.
Pardon?
Lot's daughter.
Well, not Edom.
Edom and Moab.
Oh, Edom.
That's Ammon. Mm. You're thinking of Ammon.
I'm
and
of
the
Ammon
other one I'm not get remembering right now. You got a map there. What is the map?
It says Ammon and Moab,
Ammon,
and then Edom, and then Egypt's off to the west.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. You got it all in your head.
All of it except for, who are the two sons?
I wanted to borrow it.
No, thank you. I actually have mine back there.
Judah.
What I'm trying to think of
Ephraim.
Is, oh, I guess. Ammon, A-M-M-O-N. Who is the other child of Lot? Daughters.
For some reason, I thought it was Moab.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Yeah,
why am I
think
not
so.
Thinking it is? So, okay, so you see Ammon and Moab, and then Edom's below. Moab is near the mountains also. And if we look at this map, we see Mount Seir.
Yeah, it's Moab and Ammon.
In Moab, but when we talk about the story
in chapter 19
in Obadiah, Seir is also talked about as part of the mountains of Eden.
Eden.
So,
yeah.
All right. How old? Not yet. Okay. So then, let's look at. Here it is, verse 8 in chapter 36 of Genesis says, Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. So they've got, that's why I'm not, I don't quite understand the map, but that's, I'm going to worry about that. So let's go back again historically, make this, just get it in context. When Israel went to Egypt, how long were they there?
400 years.
400 years. So they had cousins and brothers and all sorts of things before they went. They went to up to Egypt. When you're in a place 400 years, do you have contact with all your relatives? That pretty much cuts them. So when we come out and seek in Numbers 20, Kadesh, Moses sent his messengers to the king of Edom because he's coming out of Egypt and he's going to the promised land and he wants to go through Edom. What does Edom know about Israel at this point? I mean, historically, culture right then, right there, what do they know just happened to Israel?
God just freed them from Egypt.
So what did happen to Egypt?
They were plundered.
They went through all the plagues, and when they went through the water, all their soldiers were killed. So here are these people. They're not remembering 400 years ago they were buddies. They were cousin relatives. They're remembering these people just came out of Egypt and wiped everybody out without a single shot, so to speak. Would you want to trust them? So again, looking at the people there, from their perspective, why would they not want Israel to come through their land? Because they know what happened to Egypt.
Moses says we won't do anything.
Moses says we won't even go near your...
No, we won't drink water, nothing.
Well, do they know to trust Israel?
No.
They should have known that God
promised
to curse those who curse them.
I was going to say,
at some point they had that information.
Exactly. So what does that tell us about their relationship with God?
It's not at the forefront of their minds.
Not in the forefront of their mind. Hasn't been stimulated, worked, thought out, anything like that. We don't know what happened in that 400 years with Edom out in the land, but what we know in the end is there's cynicism towards Israel, which just kind of reinforces. And so when we think of the present day, meaning their present day, not our present day, we have to look at the history they see too. And the history that they saw is Israel was their was the enemy. You know, you trust your own, you trust your people, you're not going to trust the other people. They didn't have that 400 years to build on a relationship. So Edom said no. But God had said...
Right. Moses does remind him through the messenger, we're your brothers. Thus your brother Israel has said. Yeah. So, but they disregard that.
And they are brothers. We don't really get how much the Middle Easterners are all brothers.
Right.
You know, starting from the separation of Ishmael and Isaac... They were brothers, real brothers, and you cannot look at a nation of Israel and its cousins and not know of the huge separation. And it's more of a separation, if you think about it. It's more of a separation that's two kids who feel that one of them feels they weren't treated right. Because you think the Arabs are always trying to get back to the quote-unquote promised land, and it's as if maybe God will love us if we get back what's our right, our birthright, so to speak. You get such an undercurrent of a reality of all this huge history that you don't get if you just look at present day. If you look at present day, you say, well, why don't you just give them this and let's be friends? Not going to happen.
Because
the war went back over
3,000
years.
And they both want it all.
Exactly.
Yeah, and that's what we forget sometimes. It's not that each of them wants only this portion. It's like,
and we'll
no,
be happy
actually
it.
They both want it all.
Right.
And they both look at it all as being their right to have.
And you can't, it's not a problem of diplomacy here. It's a problem of trust. And nobody there is trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in history. They're trusting in what they think God has said. I mean, honestly, if you go down to it, and you guys all know that I grew up in a Jewish community loving Jews more than I did Christians. So this is not a Jewish-Christian thing. But if you look at... I have no idea where I was going with that. I'm getting too old for this.
I can see your little bunny hopping off.
No, you see my little bunnies hopping off.
Mine's following you.
Which one? Can we try that trail?
But I do think it is important for us always to remember, you know, yes... You know, the Middle East, the whole thing is difficult to understand unless we bring it back to this point and just say they both want it all. And the other thing I think we need to remember is God loves Ishmael and God loves Israel.
And are any of them today, either one of them, following the Lord's will? Are they even seeking the God of heaven?
No.
Maybe we say, well, Israel is because they're Jewish. I'm sorry. Read Ezekiel 9 and 10. It has not changed. It has not changed. There are blind hearts there. And if you've ever known a converted Jew, he will explain it to you. It's an amazing story, but what is there is not the Jews of faith. Even good people, they're not the Jews of faith. The Muslims are not good Muslims of faith. They've even called their God a different name. So we need to be praying for these people for this. We need to pray for repentance, repentance, repentance. Okay.
What I found interesting with all of these cross references is Obadiah, this book of Obadiah, didn't make a whole lot of sense to me until I started doing all of this, and it's all here. Mm-hmm. You list it all right from the get-go.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. What's hard,
oh my goodness.
This is a lesson. You almost throw Obadiah out and just read the cross references.
Yes,
you got
yes.
the story.
You've got it all here. Oh,
we have more cross references here than I have ever seen in a study book ever.
Mm-hmm.
And I could go on with just cross references for about another 3 hours. So let's... Oh, man. When we look at Romans 9, which is where we read, not only this, but there was Rebecca also, and she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of work, but because of him who calls. Again, it's always pointing back to God. It's not pointing to law or works. It was said to her, the older would serve the younger. Gave her a promise. And just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And then you go to Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now this is the story of the red stew. No one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. What was he seeking repentance for? This sounds like God, you can want to repent and God's rejecting it. Is that what this is saying? What does he want that he's trying to repent?
He wants it back.
He wants a blessing back. So if he repents, he's expecting the blessing back. Can that ever happen? So it isn't that God doesn't allow him to repent. He just can't repent from this thing because it isn't a repentance issue. And the blessing belongs to Jacob for all history. So it's not like a repentance in my attitude towards you, God, and my knowledge of you, God, and my determine of who you are and the way I want to live my life. It's not that repentance. It's a repentance of that one thing. So it isn't that he couldn't seek repentance from his sin. It's that he could not seek repentance from that sin. Sometimes it's the end of it. You know when, well, no. Well, I don't know how you guys ever keep coming back here. Okay, so Obadiah. We're the vision of Obadiah, and thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, an envoy is sent among the nations. Now suddenly we have what it, we have who so far? Lord God. By the way, that's the only time it ever says God here. Edom and
the nations.
The nations. Envoy is sent among the nations. And now who are the nations? It's everybody. Everybody's a nation. If they say Gentiles, that's everybody but Israel. But nations, and it may say Goy, I don't know. Arise and let her go against her for battle. Arise and let us go up against her for battle. Who are they going up against for battle? And who's going to do that? All the nations. So, is that a warning or is that a judgment? Keep thinking. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Who's he talking about?
Edom.
He's talking about Edom. So he's going to make Edom small among the nations, and they are despised. Why?
The arrogance of your heart.
That is such a huge statement. Mm-hmm. As I started studying that this week, or earlier, arrogance is basically what ends you up in hell, I think. Mm-hmm. It's separated from God. Because what does arrogance do? It deceives. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Who live in the clefts of rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place? Who says in your heart, who will bring me down? What is Edom putting its trust in?
His surroundings.
Pardon?
His surroundings.
And what does it mean, the cleft of the rock? I mean, what is he even talking about?
He's on a mountain.
He's up on a mountain, high up, looking down on people. The cleft of the rock, they could hide, and when the warriors came up from down below, they could just wipe them out. So they were pretty safe.
A sneak attack.
But yeah, that statement, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. It's just such a...
What is arrogance?
This great deceptive pride.
To make it simple, so we have it in simple terms, because there's a lot more involved in the word, but it's a presumptuous pride. When you are presumptuous, what does that mean? David said, God, keep me from presumptuous sin.
You presume that what you think you know is correct.
So it's coming from you.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's talking...
Haughtiness and conceit.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It's all part of it.
Self-importance.
Right.
Yeah. Egotism. Attitude of superiority. Showing off offensively. Attitude. Oh, I got it again. And unpleasingly proud.
So it is, and all of that could be put under pride.
I didn't put it all down, what I found.
No, I know. You could put all of it under pride. So when it's presumptuous pride, who is the finger looking at? Is it looking at God?
No.
It's looking at
you.
Me. So what would the opposite of presumptuous pride, because we're Christians here and we're trying to understand how do I apply this to my life, when you're turning the finger away from yourself, where are you turning it to? You're turning it to God. But so what does that do with your attitude? It's no longer prideful, it's
humble.
It's humble. So as we learn about arrogance, how we approach it ourselves is, how do I approach this in the humility of what I am? When I look at God, there is no question, I have nothing to offer him. I have nothing to offer him. Neither do you. So salvation is not dependent on what I do. Right?
Yes.
It's not dependent on what you do. It's dependent on your acknowledging who God is. And that puts me where? Right on my face.
Mm-hmm.
That is humility. I don't go toe-to-toe with God and argue about what he's doing. Well, you know, I got a better... Have you ever done that?
Oh,
I got a better way, God. Maybe you missed this part of the story.
Well, and that's good to remember for us. You know, if we have that slight bit of arrogance or pride, it's going to deceive us.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that or yeah. it's, or comes yeah. from even deception. Yeah. So... And that's where I go back with, even as we've talked about Rebecca, do not stand on even what you think you know. You stand on yeah. being silent, being quiet, and humbly sit before the Lord and watch what he's going to do. Not manipulate to get what you think he wants you to do. If he wants you to do something, honey, he's going to tell you. Right?
I think sometimes that's a danger for some of us. Who have walked with the Lord a long time is to stand on the presumption of what we mm-hmm. know.
Well, I think, we know. Yeah, this verse, yeah. I think that applies mm-hmm. to us yeah. to it's, be careful. It's a it's warning a, to us.
It's a crux yeah. verse yeah. right there. The arrogance mm-hmm. of your heart has deceived you. Okay, so when we think of arrogance, we want to think of presumptuous pride. I have so many cross reference verses I want to take you here, but I'm not going to.
Sorry, I gotta go.
No, I know. We all have a life to live. Jeremiah 48:42. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant towards the Lord. So who's going to lose their position? Moab. Why?
Arrogant.
Because of arrogance. Isaiah 10:12 is talking about Assyria, and it goes through this whole long thing and comes down to chapter 10, verse 12, and it says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So where does Assyria lose their position? Right there in the arrogant heart. Mm-hmm. And Babylon, same thing. In fact, it says arrogant
against the Lord in that one, in Jeremiah 50. It's not
Jeremiah
just...
50, and what did you say?
29 through 32. Yep. Babylon is arrogant against the Lord.
Against, specifically.
Yeah.
And he says the arrogant one, verse 32, will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and I will devour all his environs. Presumptuous pride. For Babylon who said, I will. Zephaniah, which is talking about Moab and Ammon. And he compares them to like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10 says, they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord. Now, who is he now talking about the arrogance towards?
The people of the Lord of hosts.
Why would
the
that?
God of angel armies.
Say that again?
The people of the Lord of hosts. The God of angel armies.
So if he's talking about Israel, is it because Israel is better than anyone else?
No.
We don't see that, because what we're looking in Obadiah, he's also going to judge Israel.
Right.
But what is he saying when he says, you have been arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts? Who are you really arrogant against?
The Lord.
Tim.
The Lord.
And he has said, as we said earlier, anybody who blesses Israel will be blessed, anybody who curses Israel will be cursed. This is what he's saying here. Israel's still mine to do with, and they are going to be punished. And I would have even used you to punish them, but because we saw that with Babylon, we saw that with the Chaldeans, God used them. You think of the time of Nebuchadnezzar. God used Nebuchadnezzar. Was he a believer? No, but he used him to deal with Israel, or the Israelis anyway. Verse 11 of Zephaniah, the Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve the gods of all the earth, and the coasts of the nations to bow down to him, everybody in his own place. Okay, in Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, for behold, and who are all these people who are giving all these edicts?
The prophets.
They're all prophets. They're all prophets. And prophets do what? Two things. warn, and judge. So in each one of the books, we're going to look and see, are they warning, are they judging, are they doing both? And actually, in Edom, he's doing, well, he isn't really warning, but he's telling them. Malachi, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day is coming, I will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I'm not done. But what day is he talking about?
Judgment.
The day of judgment. And that day is coming for all nations, for all peoples, unless they already died. And they would have died in the Lord to themselves. That's what a believer is. One who has died to himself for the Lord. So the next judgment that's coming is coming to the law, those who are arrogant and evildoers, and they will all be chaff. Now it says he needs, there leaves them root or branch. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, now he's giving a contrast here. So on one side is the arrogant and evildoers. On the other side is, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from stall. That's cute. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. For the Lord is now talking to them about a day he's preparing. Judgment. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Romans, we read about not acknowledging God any longer. Romans 1, and God giving them over to depraved minds, which included their arrogance. And although they knew the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice. And 2 Timothy talks about the last days will be difficult. And again, what have men become?
Lovers of self.
Lovers of self.
Mm-hmm. Unrighteousness.
Unrighteous, arrogant, revelers, lovers of money, boastful, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. We've got quite a list here.
Not lovers of God.
Not lovers of God. That's what the contrast is to, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And in fact, he says, for among them are those, and he's talking about prophets and priests, by the way, for among those are those who enter into the household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So is that the weak women, or is that the men who enter into the household? I think it is the weak women, but it could be both, couldn't it? It would still apply to both. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because where does the knowledge of the truth come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of the heaven and the earth. Okay, so back to Obadiah 4. Though you build high, he's talking to Edom again. Though you build high like the eagles, though you set your nests among the stars, so he's talking about how high they are, from there I will bring you down. Now, how can God do that? I mean, there's like the highest mountains anywhere around. And he says, you build your castles like an eagle, and you set your nests among the stars. What are they thinking? Here they are, right here. What are they thinking?
They're thinking they're safe.
Why?
Because they're up high and away from the nations that are down in the valley.
They're above everybody else. What'd they forget? God is higher than they are. Again, that's a statement of faithlessness. That's a statement of unbelief. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? Somebody look up while we're sitting and chit-chatting here. Jeremiah 49:9. You have it in the back of your book, I think. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grapes gathered came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Because what is that saying there? If the robbers came, wouldn't they do just this? And they would leave you what?
Gleanings.
So that would be enough to live on. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure stretched out, all men. Okay, before I read that, somebody want to read 49:9 if you have it?
If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleaning? If thieves came by night, would they would destroy only until they had enough?
But what is he saying about this that's coming? There's nothing left. There's not going to be anything left.
Well, the next verse says, but I have stripped Esau bare.
And his hidden treasures will be searched out. So even the hidden will be brought out.
I have uncovered his hidden places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more.
Is that judgment or warning?
That's judgment.
That's judgment. This is what we've got here. We've got judgment. Verse 7 in Obadiah. All the men allied with you. In other words, he's had friends in this. He's had people he's gone to war with. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. Whose border? What's that saying? He's going to push him out of his land. That's what he's talking about. The men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. What are they talking about?
Training on.
So they're really not at peace. They're just not looking like they're at war.
Right.
But again, there we have that word deceive. What goes along with arrogance?
Deceit.
And overpower you, they who eat your bread. So they are talking about, you know, go back to the food thing, Connie. Go back
to
the food thing.
Yes, ma'am.
Right here, they're saying they even ate with you, and they're the ones who are going to turn on you. That's an intimacy statement, which is what
so that meant, yeah, the food came into play there.
So food is generally an intimacy. You
yeah.
don't have an enemy to your table. You have a friend, a trusted friend to your table. They will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Then verse 8, will I not on that day, so now we have a day that we're talking about. Has this been brought up in this book before? Nope. This is the first time in this book we hear about it. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom? So he has a day, and what is he going to do in that day?
Destroy
the wise men in Edom. What else?
Understanding
in the mountains of Esau. He's taking away wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Which, what does O Teman mean?
Firstborn
son of Esau. Which is, at that point, both a son and a place in Edom. So that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau. How?
By slaughter.
So what is he telling them here? God, what is God telling Edom? You know those great big mountains you're trusting in that you think you can hide in the cleft in? Guess what?
This is what's going to
take it.
You will be slaughtered
there.
And cut off. Why? Now this is, you know, again, seems to be taken right out of the history. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob. So, is it talking about the Jacob back with Jacob and Esau, or is it talking about since then? Just keep thinking. You will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, whose wealth?
Jacob's.
And who was he standing aloof from?
Jacob.
So Edom was standing aloof from Jacob.
Watching
them take away his wealth. watching foreigners enter his gate, and casting lots for Jerusalem, which is what?
Dividing up the city.
Dividing them. So even though Edom was standing off and watching, he says, you two were as one of them. Why were they as one of them?
He did not.
Because they gloated and they said, mm-hmm. Rise it to the ground.
Yeah.
They did nothing to help. They encouraged it on.
Yeah.
Are you razzing?
That's what it said in my mind.
Yeah, it does. It says in mine too. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day. Okay, so what is his what is he talking about with his brother's day?
His misfortune.
His misfortune.
So there's going to be a day of judgment on his brother, isn't there? Or there has been a day of judgment on his brother. Don't gloat over this day. He should have entered in and walked with him through it. On the day of his misfortune. Did anybody look up any of these words? That word misfortune means a disaster from the idea of a strangeness of calamity interpreted by a flood of not normal.
But
so, misfortune just means a lot of stuff happened that weren't normal.
I think, again, though, this is, yes, this applies there, but I think it's also a warning to us, you know, whenever we get a little bit arrogant and then see somebody that maybe wronged us or something, and don't rejoice in that.
We could even
don't
do a
gloat
over another church.
Yeah, yeah.
That we've put ourselves in competition
yeah.
with.
And don't look at it like, well, they got what's coming to them or
right.
anything. This is a warning.
It's a warning. Don't gloat
yeah.
over your brother's day. What should you have been doing instead?
Praying for him.
Standing with
yeah.
your brother.
Yeah.
And he says brother.
Yeah.
Again, remember how long and separated they have been from thinking of themselves as brothers. Verse 12, in the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the sons of Judah. So he's telling them that. In the day of their destruction, which is perishing, being lost, wander, reduced to some degree of disorder. That's what it means. Do not boast. Whoops. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their wanderings, mess, all the stuff they're into, the difficulties. Yes. Do not boast in the day of their distress, which means trouble. A time of extreme discomfort. And that word distress is going to be used many times in the Bible. So, verse 13, do not enter the gates of my people, who are his people.
Israel.
And yet he's talking to Edom. He's not rejecting him. It's just that these are the children of the birthright, right?
Yeah.
In the day of their disaster, yes, you do not gloat over their calamity. So disaster, again, a time of trouble. Calamity means ten or more shades of evil according to the context, bad in a moral and ethical sense, along with its good. So you could be talking about a spectrum that would seem good, but it's basically good and evil. Blah 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 blah. It may not seem like a big thing, and sometimes it seems like a horrendous thing. The ultimate of calamity is judgment, obviously, but there is a lot of different calamities in between. So you do not gloat over the calamity or the disruption you see in their lives. In the day of their disaster, again, time of trouble, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. What is that talking about?
Those that are trying to escape from the disaster that had fallen upon them, and now Edom is evidently striking everybody that gets past that survives.
And going back in to steal their wealth, too, aren't they? Which would be really a picture of their temple. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So they've got them looting or gloating. Well, go back to 13. Entering the gate, gloating, looting, standing at the fork of the road and cutting down the fugitives, and imprisoning the survivors. For verse 15, for the day of the Lord. Now, this is different than the day that Israel was being judged. There is a day of the Lord which draws near on all nations. So we've seen a day for Israel, and we're seeing a day that is all nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your heads. Anybody had anything to add in there as you were reading some of the stuff that was written in your class? Some of these things I never know if I should even touch. Jeremiah 49 is kind of important. Concerning Edom, says the Lord of hosts. And by the way, is it only Edom God talks about in the sense of the coming judgment? No, it's all the nations around there. He speaks to each one of them individually. You can look through Jeremiah, Isaiah, and see how what he has to say. He even talks about Egypt. So concerning Edom, Jeremiah 49:7 says, the Lord of hosts, there is no longer any wisdom in Teman. Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him. At a time I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by now, would they not destroy only until they had enough? But I have stripped Esau bare. So what does man do?
They leave until they have enough.
They leave.
What does God do?
Strips them bare.
Strips it bare. Uncovers their hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring have been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive and let your widows trust me. Now, if he's leaving orphans behind and he's talking to Edom, and he says that the widows will trust me, tell me about judgment. How can you strip everything, or it seems like he's saying, and yet still have widows and orphans?
By his mercy and grace.
Pardon?
By his mercy and grace.
For what purpose?
To keep a remnant.
This will be a remnant. This is that little picture of warning and hope right there. Because we are seeing in the succession of Obadiah, there is a judgment that's not total, and then there's going to be a judgment that's total. So you're talking about two different judgments in Obadiah. Just keep watching. Verse 14, I heard a message from the Lord, an envoy sent it among the nations, saying, gather yourself together and come against her and rise up for battle. Who are they coming against? Edom. For behold, I have made you small among nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, you occupy the heights of the hills. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at its wounds. This sounds kind of achy. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside there. So what is he saying about Edom?
Pretty desolate place.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing good to go back to.
And he's talking about the land. At this point, he's not talking about the people, right?
Right.
Behold, verse 19, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of Jordan against the perennially watered pastures, for in an instant I will make him run away, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me to court? And then is a shepherd who can stand against me. And who then is a shepherd that can stand against me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will be drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked, and the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry, and the noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah. and the hearts of the mighty men of Eden in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Any comments or questions there so far? Verse 13, Obadiah. No, we already did that. Let's start with verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. Why? Verse 16. Why is God going to do this?
Because as you drink on my holy mountain.
And what is that talking about? Took a bottle of pop and went up the hill, and what is it talking about?
You did basically what Esau did.
And when you think of a holy mountain, what do you do on a holy mountain?
Worship. You worship God.
You worship. So what did they not do?
They didn't.
So when he's talking about you drank on the holy mountain, he's not talking about drinking your cup of coffee in the morning with the sunlight. He's talking about a different faith. He's talking about a faithlessness towards these people. You have done it. Pardon?
Could it be another form of arrogance?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, because what mountain is it?
His holy mountain.
Doesn't everybody in that area know what Israel's holy mountain is?
Yeah, you would think.
This
so.
Is not a surprise. This is not something that's off the charts or out of the books. It's right there. Everybody knows it.
Well,
Eddie,
go ahead. And back in verse 11, where they cast lots for Jerusalem, and you too were as one of them. And I could take this in verse 16 to be, not only did they do that, but they were toasting on the mountain,
yes.
Saying, it's ours.
Yeah. Which is arrogance
based
on deception, right?
Yeah.
All the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. And drink themselves into oblivion. But, so what is a but usually there for?
Contrast.
So verse 16, the because is a contrast, why, or answering the question why, to the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. Why? Because you drank on my holy mountain. Verse 17, but, what is the contrast with?
Those who escape.
Louder so I can actually hear you guys.
Those who escape.
Who will be those who escape?
I would say the opposite of arrogant and drinking on the mountain and faithlessness.
Jacob.
Look at verse 17. It's the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. It's holy. On Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. So on one side we have the day of the Lord on all nations, and what are they going to do? What have they done with the holy mountain? They drank continually. What is God going to do with them?
Are we sure that drinking isn't more in reference to judgment?
Yeah, it is.
They're partaking in judgment. Like, it's not a good thing. Like, they weren't, like, celebrating.
No. It is a picture that starts with, in arrogance and deception, I can be on your holy mountain doing whatever I want, even though this is a place of worship. I am doing my thing, and it's going to turn on them at some point. And what is it going to turn on to them to?
To judgment. So when it says all the nations will drink continually, they're being judged just like
This is why we have to look at illustrations in the Bible, because they'll start with one thing and end up in another place, and you kind of go, where'd we make the switch here?
Because like in Jeremiah, like it doesn't sound like was something they wanted. Like, behold, those who are not sentenced to drink will drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will certainly drink it. Like, God's making them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
absolutely. So that's why we look at it carefully. They may have started their going up on the mountain themselves with disrespect towards God. But that very same thing is going to end them up. They're not going to know even when it's switched. And God will...
And kind of the same reference to drinking, like when Jesus said, you know, you would drink the cup that the Father had. That was judgment.
He's taking judgment on it. That's mm-hmm. good.
Yeah.
Very good. Okay. So we want to know what side of the cup we're on. On Mount Zion there will be those who escape. It will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. So isn't that a picture of you screwed up your blessing or your birthright? Not that Dad didn't have birthright, but... Well, all men is born... I take that back. On some level, and this is just a picture, all men are born with a birthright, a possibility of following God. He says that all who would come, he will save. But do all come? And what keeps them from coming? Arrogance and deception. And they're going to end up on that mountain rather than being the children of the blessing of the birthright. They're going to end up on the other side of that, which is judgment. That's where it's going to finish. So in that picture, it is warning, but this is not what it's about. Verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Why Joseph out of the blue? I have no idea. But the house of Esau will be what? And what about the what will the fire do?
Consume them.
And there will be no survivor. So you have this another, you have the contrast again with the house of Jacob and Joseph and the house of Esau. Esau will be a stumble. They will set them on fire and consume them, and there will be no survivor in the house of Esau. Why? What has it been based on? Go all the way back to what the rest of the book says about. What is it based on?
Arrogance.
Arrogance and deception. Mm-hmm. And those who walk in continual... Were you not born into arrogance and deception, ladies? Mm-hmm. We were born into arrogance and deception. At some point, we chose to follow on God's terms and His way. Nothing we could do, nothing we did outside of faith. And where does faith come from?
God.
It comes from through grace. Mm-hmm. Faith through grace from God, which He makes available to all mankind. Say yes, or you say no.
Our deception goes back to Adam and Eve.
Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Where the blinders came over the eyes and everything was based on deception from that point on. Yes. Okay, so there will be, so when he finishes with verse 18, there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. The last time we talked about this, did he say there would be no survivors?
Well, there was those that were the orphans and the widows.
The orphans and widows would be there. Mm-hmm. Now, there's no survivors. So do you get a picture of two different judgments? Like a succession. So in this sense, that first one was a warning. The second one, there is no hope. It's done. There will be no survivors, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau. What is the Negev?
It's the southern country.
Southern and towards the Mediterranean from Edom.
Yeah, from Edom.
Somebody look up Amos 9:12. And by the way, I never saw the word the Lord used so many times in my whole life as it is in the book of Amos, which we'll get to, but not yet. 9:12.
That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this.
So are all, now is that, I thought it was just Israel that was called by his name. What does he say?
Let's go back to verse 11.
All the nations.
Okay. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this.
So he includes all the nations that follow him.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to study Amos. Isn't that exciting to know? Mm-hmm. And those of the Shephelah, the Philistines' claim. So the Negev will possess the mountains of Egypt, of Esau, and those of the, what is the Shepla? Anybody look that up?
It's the south country again.
It's actually the foothills that go all the way around the
foothills. Well, the Philistine plain is the foothills.
Right.
Yeah.
So that would go around, and then so here again, the Red Sea, Edom. Over here's the Mediterranean, the Negev, and then the Philistines and Israel.
Yeah, we had another map. Yeah.
I'm just helping us keep working on visualizing these things.
Yeah.
We've been working with maps for a couple of years now, and we still get lost in a map. Because you know what? Over time, they change things. They just change. Okay, so Amos 9:12, we read, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of graves in whoso seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. That's pretty big. I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruits. And I will also plant them on their land. So when he says, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, is that a negative comment? Who's taking captive? Verse 14. Who is taking captive by whom? We are in Amos 9, verse 14. Sorry.
It's almost the same thing in Jeremiah.
There are quite a few spots when you go cross-referencing on this thing. You get the feeling he wants us to know these things. Amos 9:14. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel,
the fortunes of my,
and they will return the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Now is that the picture of a traveler? You don't plant vineyards or get the wine from the vineyards if you're a traveler. You don't make a garden and eat the fruit if you're a traveler. He's talking about, verse 15, I will plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So, who is restoring whom to the captivity? And why did, when he says captivity and he uses a word like that, what is he saying? I will bring my children home. I am their captive.
Well,
they're captive to me.
Yeah, and there's a side reference that in my Bible that says the fortunes, not literally, but it says or. It could be interpreted.
Well, it's the stuff
fortunes,
that comes out.
Right?
Yeah. So this is a good promise. This is
yes.
a good promise.
Yes.
And they will, back to verse 12, possess the remnant of Edom. And then he says, the day is coming where the plowman shall overtake the reaper, so on and so forth. Then back again. I have no idea what verse. Oh, I don't know what verse I'm in. 19.
Obadiah.
Yeah, back in Obadiah. I'm trying to intersperse the cross references where they fit. Verse 19. And those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephela, the Philistine plain, and those of the and also possess the territory of Ephraim, the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. Now, we didn't really study this, but what is it talking about, the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria? What is Samaria? We think of the Samaritan woman, or the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans in relationship to Israel?
They're
half-breeds.
Yes.
Yeah. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. Where is Benjamin? Where did, now he's the smallest of the tribes, and even though Paul came from Benjamin, He's above, talked about earlier. Where above, is Gilead?
Above Jerusalem. Benjamin, the tribe, it was above Jerusalem towards the Salt Sea.
And where is Gilead?
And Gilead is further across the river.
It's across, so
across the Jordan.
You kind of wonder, is he talking about this great big area over the top, or is he just talking about two sides? Are they, and I don't remember this, are they the tribe that was split, one on one side, one on the other?
Was that Manasseh?
No, that's Manasseh.
Well, Manasseh was two, that's right.
Manasseh
now,
was.
Now, see, there's so many things you could look up and try and figure out, and I didn't.
Well, that's
that.
Your map that you gave us a long time ago.
Yeah, yeah.
It has Manasseh on each side.
Yeah, it does, up at the tip. Well, when we went with Joshua, half of it kind of gave up before they went on any further. Okay, verse 20. And the exiles of this host, of the sons of Israel, what are they talking about? This host says, and then, okay, of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim. Where is Ephraim? And the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead.
Ephraim was on the west side of the Jordan, above Benjamin and Dan. So.
Okay. And verse 20, the exiles of this host, and that just means those of the entrenched, the host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites. Now, let's start out. Where are the Canaanites? Who are among the Canaanites as far as Zephrah, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard will possess the city of the Negev. Where are the Canaanites? Isn't that the ones who were in the land in the first place?
Yes, yes.
So what is that telling us?
Well, we know they didn't totally conquer them.
Right, they didn't totally get them out.
So they're interspersed all over the country.
Yeah.
Because they aren't one nation. So the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, the ones entrenched, the exiles of the entrenched of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites. So what is that picture telling us?
That they were living among them.
Okay, so they're all over the place living among them. What were they supposed to be?
In the promised land.
By their tribes, weren't they?
Yeah.
To the land that was given to each one of them. Okay. Who were among the Canaanites as far as Zephrah. Nobody's sure where that is, by the way. Are the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard. They don't know where that is.
But it says in the little square that they mentioned in verse 20 is believed by many to be a reference to Sardis, a city in Asia. So
kind of far away.
So an exiled group.
Will
were they
possess
part of the captivity, the ones that were captive?
Pardon?
Were they part of the ones that were captured and sent into Babylon and that area?
Oh, they went all over the place.
And they stayed?
And actually they went as, rather than, well, they did, okay. They were in so many different nations, so that may be what it was talking about. But what are these, what is it talking about? These are the people that will possess the cities of the Negev, which means the south. So why has he got them from all over the place? Why is he talking about them as exiles of the host, the sons of Israel, or among the Canaanites, and the, you know, all that? The exiles of Jerusalem, who are in the Shephard. Why is he talking about them possessing the cities of the Negev?
So somehow kind of culminating in the kingdom of the Lord's.
And who's possessing the Negev right now? I mean, not now, but there now. Who ran away from, who left their country's borders? What did the Edomites do? He's talking about them leaving the country's borders, basically going down into the Negev. And what does God say right here? But the ones who are going to possess the Negev are going to be who?
The hosts of the sons of Israel.
Sons of Israel. It's because he says then in verse 21 that deliverers will ascend on Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. So even though Esau has left its borders and is all over the place, God is going to round them up. The nations are going to round them up. They're going to be destroyed, but God is going to do what to the mountain of Esau? And why is he talking about the mountain of Esau out of the clear blue? We have Mount Zion, which is what? To Israel.
The mount of the Lord.
The mountain of the holy place. The mountain of the Lord. So what would the mountain of Esau be to Edom?
Kind of their holy place.
So he's balancing two holy places. You've got Zion, and you've got the mountain of Esau. And what is God going to do?
Judge.
He's going to judge. In fact, the deliverers will even ascend, so they will go up Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. So it's basically the battle between the two mountains, and what's the end going to be?
Kingdom with people.
And the kingdom will be the Lord's. And we finished on time.
Barely.
Watch it. That clock's off by 30 seconds. Oh my gosh. So do you feel like you've been on the battlefield today?
We've been wondering.
I learned a lot.
So what do you do with this when you go? I mean, honestly, some of you have years of Bible study and some of you don't at all. So what do we do with this knowledge that we just attained? We go before the Lord and let him grow up our relationship to him. And you do not have to know all the details. We did them as a class. But go home. This is about your relationship with the Lord. This is not about acquiring a bunch of knowledge. I have been a Christian as of December 8th for over 50 years. Should I have a little bit of knowledge under my belt? You can't expect somebody who studies as hard and as long as I have to for you to have that information. But it's not. Doesn't matter how much information you have if you don't do what? Apply it to your relationship with the Lord. Beest thou not haughty. Beest thou not arrogant. Do not allow yourself deception. Who can keep you from deception?
The Lord
can. The Holy Spirit is convicting in your heart. Grow in your knowledge of him and your obedience to him, and you will grow in great wisdom. Edom lost its wisdom. Let's not lose ours. Lord God, we just come before you with gratitude that you've opened Mount Zion to your children, that we can know you through your Spirit, that we can see your love through Christ to all the world, to all the nations, to all men that would turn to you. Lord, give us the love that you have for this world, for the people of this world. Give us the love that we love them with your love for you.